your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, this morning, as Andrew brings us what you've laid on his heart, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might enable us to understand and to be able to appreciate the wonder of your word through Andrew this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Great. Let's see how we go. I thought I'd start by telling you the first time I met my girlfriend's parents. The day I met my girlfriend's parents for the first time was a day where much was lost and much was found. I just started going out with my now current girlfriend, and it had been 1 week, and things were going well. And then her parents decided to fly over from Singapore to come here to visit. It wasn't because they were alarmed that their daughter had started dating, so they decided to cross countries in 1 week to interrogate me. I mean, maybe they were, I don't know. But I've been told that they had already planned to come and visit their daughter anyway, long before I started dating her. Again, so they say, but, you know. Anyway, I meet them for the first time at my church, and I'm a bit lost as to what to say. And her dad is looking for the toilet, and I'm looking to make a social connection. So, being nervous, and you know, when you're nervous, when I'm nervous, I blurt out stupid things. I attempt to make a social connection by introducing myself with some humor. So I say, "Hi, my name is Andrew. The toilet's over there. Andrew, toilet, don't get us confused." And I know it's really bad, isn't it? And I can tell it was really bad because at first his face was really expressionless. And I'm thinking, gosh, massive fail. The social connection has been lost. And then he lets out a small chuckle, and I'm like, yes, social connection found. And you can just imagine how joyful and relieved I was to find that connection. And yes, it was probably a pity laugh, but it was still a social connection by definition. And isn't it joyful when lost social connections are found? So after the church service, I asked my girlfriend what her parents are doing, and so she says, oh, she's dropping them off into King's Park, and then she's heading home to study because she's got a huge workload. And so I think, well, they're eventually going to want to interrogate me anyway, so why not ride into the wind and create an opportunity for them to do it and just get it over and done with. So I seek the social opportunity, and I say to my girlfriend, hey, why don't I take them to King's Park? And she says, what, by yourself? And I'm like, yeah, sure. So I go to a dad, who I now have a social connection with, right? And I ask whether I can take him to King's Park. And he's like, no, it's all right. Don't worry, we'll be okay. So I just got shot down and rejected by a dad. Social opportunity lost. And then my girlfriend says, no, don't worry about that. Go ask my mum. And I'm like, what, and get socially rejected again? Sure, there's nothing can go wrong, right? So I ask her mum, and she says, well, yes, thank you, that would be very nice. So social opportunity found. Can you imagine the joy and the excitement I felt with this newfound opportunity of, I don't know, putting myself in a position where I'm going to be interrogated by parents? I know it's a weird thing to be excited for, but back then I was, right? And, you know, the weird things that you do for love. Isn't it joyful when lost social opportunities are found? So I take them to King's Park and I take them around. And as I'm taking them around, they're interrogating me, as expected. Then after a couple of hours, I realize that the wandering around and the stress I felt from the interrogation has made me forget where I parked my car. So I've lost my car. And I'm now really nervous and I'm thinking, what a great impression I'm going to make. Hey, I'm the kind of guy that loses the car. You can trust me with your daughter. And so I'm trying to retrace my steps, and I'm trying to remain calm and calm on the outside. And by God's grace, yes, I find my car. And can you imagine how relieved and joyful I was to find my car? Because isn't it great when lost things are found? My tale of woe doesn't end there. When we get into the car and I start driving, I lose my way and I can't find the exit to King's Park. And so we end up driving about 5 to 10 minutes around King's Park until I find the exit. And believe me, I was very joyful when I found the exit. Because isn't it great when lost things are found? So why am I telling you about how joyful I was at finding lost things that day? Firstly, because again, I want you to question the kind of people that Larry brings in to request sermons. But mainly because all of that kind of relates to what we're looking at today in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 is all about God having great joy when lost people are found. In Luke 15, we're looking at three of Jesus' parables today, which all talk about the lost being found. Luke puts these three parables together to address a situation that Jesus finds himself in. So what I thought we'd do is we'd have a look at the situation and then how the parables address that situation. So what's the situation? Jesus had just ended in chapter 14 by speaking about the high cost of being his disciple. In chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus has just said, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple." Now that's a very, very big ask of Jesus. And yet, look what's happening in chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him." So despite the high cost of being Jesus' disciple, the unlikeliest of people were coming to him. Now I say unlikely because tax collectors and sinners back then, they were the social and moral rejects of Jewish society. Tax collectors back then were thought of as the scum of the earth in Israelite society. You see, to be a tax collector, you had to bribe the Roman authority for the job, and then you spent the first year collecting money to pay back what it cost you for the job, and then you spent the next 2 years extorting more than you were prescribed to take in order to make money for yourself. And you extorted from your own people, the Jewish people, while you were working for the Romans, the enemy. So you were considered traitorous and lost if you were a tax collector back then. And yet in chapter 15, it was these kinds of lost people that were coming to Jesus and being found. And you say, that's amazing, right? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees don't think so. Chapter 15, verse 2. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The scribes were people who studied and specialized in understanding God's Jewish law that God gave to Israel. And the Pharisees were people who were very hardcore about following this law. And they tried to pursue a purity and a righteousness that exceeded what even God's law required. Scribes and Pharisees, they were the religiously honored. They were the well-respected. They were the looked up to. They were the opposite of sinners and tax collectors. And these people, they couldn't believe that a religious leader like Jesus would receive tax collectors and sinners and eat with them. I wonder whether you've ever felt that way. Have you ever seen someone receiving hospitality and thinking, they're such horrible people, or they've done such horrible things, they don't deserve such hospitality? I remember one time attending a funeral where some of the guests who were attending that funeral, they used to gossip about the person that was now dead. And I remember thinking, wow, this isn't right. How can such people like that come and enjoy the food and the fellowship of such a gathering? I was pretty angry. And that's sort of how the Pharisees and the scribes sort of felt, seeing Jesus show such love and care and concern with receiving and eating with such moral and social rejects. Now, Jesus sees that something isn't right about the religious leader's response. And so what Jesus does is he gives us three parables to address that situation. Now, that's the context for the parables that we're going to look at. So let's dive into the first two parables before moving on to the third one. So the first two parables Jesus gives us are the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. We'll consider these two together because they tend to have the same features and they tend to teach the same things. So Luke 15, starting from verse 3. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So both stories are familiar with a lot of Christians. I'm guessing they're probably familiar with you. Both stories have something lost, whether it's a sheep or a coin. Both stories have someone making a diligent effort to search for that lost thing. And in both stories, when the lost thing is found, the searcher expresses great joy and calls friends and neighbors to celebrate. And here's the thing, both stories are told to point out something that Jesus' audience would agree with. You see how verse 4 starts? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 and go after the one that's lost? You can imagine the Pharisees and the scribes listening to that going, yes, yes, that's true. Sheep are important. You'd want to do what you can to recover it. Look how verse 8 starts. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Again, you can imagine the Pharisees and the scribes saying, yes, yes, that's right. Money's important. You'd want to search for it. The Pharisees and the scribes would agree to this. I mean, sure, there's a bit of hyperbole and exaggeration in the parables. They probably wouldn't be calling their friends and their neighbors all together to celebrate after they found a coin. But, you know, Jesus is known for hyperbole. And generally, they would be like, yes, I agree. And that's one of the points that Jesus is making. See, you Pharisees, you experience lots of joy finding your lost possessions and money. It's not that you're incapable of feeling joy. And then what Jesus does is he relates this lesson of joy to teach them about God's joy. In verse 7, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, just as you Pharisees and scribes find joy when lost possessions are found, God finds exceeding joy when lost people are found. And so that's why Jesus, who has the very character of God, welcomes these lost people who has come to him, these tax collectors and sinners. So that's it, right? The situation is dealt with, and these two parables fully deal with the religious leaders grumbling over Jesus' gracious reception of sinners, right? Not quite, because there's still more to be said, and that's why the third parable is there, the parable of the love of the Father. So let's go through the third parable now, bit by bit. I've broken the third parable into four headings. We'll look at the lostness of the lost, which is verse 11 to 16. The true repentance of the lost, verse 17 to 20a. The extravagant joy of the father, verse 20b to 24. And the problem of the older son, verse 25 to 32. So the lostness of the lost, the true repentance of the lost, the extravagant joy of the father, and the problem of the older son. So let's look at the lostness of the lost, verse 11 to 16. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Notice how the younger son here doesn't care at all about the father who loved and cared and provided for him. The father might as well not exist in the younger man's eyes. He raises him, he looks after him, he loves him, and then he asks for his inheritance and then just takes off. For those of you who are parents, you can probably not too hard to imagine the hurt that you would feel if your kids treated you like that. It's just horrible, it's hurtful, it's just evil. And notice also what the younger son is doing. He's looking for the good life, the ultimate celebration, apart from his father. And where does he look for it in? He looks for it in living for himself and in pleasure. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because that's the attitude that's also seen in our culture. The father in this parable stands for God, and all of us, We're guilty of trying to find life outside of Him. He created us, He sustains our very existence, and all the good things that we enjoy come from Him. He's the life giver. He's worthy of our worship and honor. But instead of honoring Him like we should, we reject Him and we go looking for the good life, the ultimate celebration in the created things. Food, holidays, sex, money, gym. Now, all of these, they're great gifts given by God to be enjoyed properly in the right way, but they make terrible gods to worship and to live for. One of the things that I notice that in our society that people live for is the weekend, happiness, pleasure, much like the younger son. And happiness and pleasure, they seem like great things to live for as long as the money is there and the good times are there. As long as that's all there, things seem great until the bad times come. And come they will, because life under the sun, as we know it, is full of suffering. And when the bad times come, what then? Well, the happiness evaporates and you're left empty. Happiness is a terrible thing to live for, because happiness doesn't ultimately fulfill you. Happiness doesn't prepare you for suffering. Happiness doesn't grow you as a person, and happiness will eventually leave you in this world. And that's what happens to the younger son. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So the younger son comes into tough times. He's forced to make desperate choices. And he ends up being a pig feeder. And as you guys probably know, under the Jewish law, pigs were unclean animals. So the younger son not only ends up feeding unclean animals, but he longs to be fed by what unclean animals eat. And he gets nothing. He's at the lowest of the low. But sometimes it's at the lowest of the low that somebody gets clarity and perspective and wisdom. And that's what happens to the younger son. The true repentance of the lost. Come with me to verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." You see what happens to the younger son at the lowest of the low? He repents. He changes his mind. Now look at the things that characterize his specific repentance. Number one, he recognizes his father's goodness. "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" Number two, the younger son acknowledges his evil and unworthiness. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Number three, he resolves to go back to his father with no presumption of privilege, only a cry for mercy. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." And lastly, repentance it doesn't just remain an intellectual thing. The attitude of repentance causes him to arise and to go to his father. Now, everything that we've seen so far, the lostness of the lost and the true repentance of the lost, it all serves to highlight the amazing thing that comes next, the extravagant love of the father. Read on in verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." See, the son doesn't even make it all the way back home. before the father's love kicks in. Verse 20, he's still a long way off. And the father doesn't just, you know, reluctantly shuffle to him, you know, in a folded, guarded position with a glaring look. No, verse 20, he feels compassion. He runs, he embraces, he kisses his son. What, to the son that effectively said, screw you, I don't want anything more to do with you? Yes, that's some love right there. It's just over the top. It's prodigal. That's what prodigal means, by the way. It's over the top, extravagant, reckless. But that's not all. You see the son starting out his well-thought-out, genuine speech of repentance in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can finish his speech, the father's extravagant, over-the-top love kicks in again. Verse 22, but the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. See, his love overpours and drowns the sorry young son. And his love not only reconciles that broken relationship, but it restores his sonship and provides for his needs. And just when you think that that's all, the reckless, overspending, undeserved love continues. He orders, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. Fattened calf, it's meant to be a picture of an overindulgent and rich and extravagant celebration. If you're vegetarian, just substitute it for your favorite vegetable. But either way you look at it, it's meant to be reckless and over-the-top kindness to the undeserving. It's like if a guy broke into my house and then shot himself, and then I not only tended to his wound, but also called the ambulance, fed him, gave him a change of clothes, visited him every day at the hospital, and then mortgaged my house in order to pay for his hospital and rehabilitation costs. That's the kind of extravagant, reckless, over-the-top love that the father is showing to his younger son. And why? Why such over-the-top spending love? Because the son is good? No, it's because of who the father is. He's the father who finds extreme joy when the lost son is found. Have a look at verse 24. Look at the reason that the father gives to celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, does this father's character remind you of anyone? Isn't he just like the loving God of the universe that we know? The loving creator and ruler of all of us who, though we had rejected as enemies, he loved his enemies with an overly extravagant, over-the-top, undeserved, reckless love. He didn't hold back, but instead he sent his only son to pursue us. Just like the shepherd who, in the first parable, leaves the open country to find that lost sheep. Just like the woman who lit the lamp and swept the house and sought diligently for the coin. So the Lord Jesus came, in God's gracious love, to seek and to save the lost. Even to the point of death, where in line with his father's will, Jesus surrenders his life to pay that full price for the evil we'd committed in rejecting God. And because he paid so fully for our sins, dealt with our evil so completely, any enemy who turns back to God, like the younger son who turns back to the father, any enemy can be welcomed back again. Not just as forgiven and reconciled, but with lavish grace and generosity poured upon them. Because in Jesus, there's more than just forgiveness. There's freedom from the slavery to evil. There's new life. There's eternal life, the good life, adoption as God's sons, fellowship with the living God. Now, to those of you here who aren't Christian, hear God's message for you today. You're lost. You rejected the living God. You're out of relationship with him. No matter how good life is here, you actually don't have the true life. But God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He longs for you to return and be found. Wherever you are, whatever you've become, come home. And if you do, get ready for reckless, overwhelming, over-the-top grace and celebration and welcome by God. Because God finds great joy when lost people are found. True life, true celebration, it's found in Christ and Christ alone. And that brings us to the last part of the parable. The problem of the older son. Verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, while all this celebration is happening, where's the older son? Well, he's in the field. He's working like a diligent son, isn't he? Much like the Pharisees and the scribes, diligently trying to keep God's law and exceeding its standards, or so they think. And how does the older son respond to the father's joy and generosity when the lost, repentant younger son is found? Well, he's angry. Much like the anger that the scribes and the Pharisees felt when they see Jesus welcoming tax collectors and sinners. All of them are angry that such undeserving people should receive such extravagant grace. Now, the older son here is here in this parable to address and reveal the problem the Pharisees and the scribes have. What's the problem? Well, you can see it in the older son's response to the father in verse 29. "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." You see, the older son thought that his father's gifts and kindness are earned through performance, through works. Hence his insistence that he had served him many years. I think in the NIV it actually translated as slave. "I've slaved over you for many years." Number two, the older son was blind to his own failings. He says, "I've never disobeyed your command." Yet do you notice what he's doing now? He's not obeying his father's command to celebrate the finding of the lost younger brother, is he? The older son is very, very self-righteous. Now, notice also, thirdly, what the older son desires. What is it that he desires? Well, he desires to celebrate with his friends. He's a lot like his younger brother more than he would care to admit. Because like his younger brother in the past, he's also trying to find the good life away from his father, with his friends. Then he brings up the crimes of the younger brother. Verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." You see, he's so angry, he can't even say, "my brother." It's "this son of yours." And let's not forget what he's done. Let me highlight it. He's devoured your property with prostitutes. And what do? You kill the fattened calf for him. But me, who has worked so hard for you, I got nothing. Again, you see the older son's attitude? He's thinking that his father's gifts have to be earned. And by comparison, he's so much better in performance and morally superior to his brother. See, all of this, it shows the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees. What's the problem? It's self-righteousness. It's thinking God's gifts and kindness can be earned through works. If you're the kind of person who thinks that way, you would find it appalling to think that God would grant such generous kindness to sinners. To such people like this, the message of God's undeserving grace to sinners in Christ's death for them would be just too outrageous for them. The scandal of grace would be too much. And what would God have to say to these people? Well, have a look at the father's reply to the older son, verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Firstly, you're always with me. You think you have nothing? You've always had the opportunity to fellowship with me. Because life with the Father is the greatest gift. It's the good life, the true celebration. Number two, all that is mine is yours. You are blind to my goodness and generosity, older son. My kindness and gifts have always been available to you, not because you work hard, but because that's what I'm like. Generous, extravagant, over the top, recklessly lavishing goodness to my children. And lastly, as repeated throughout all of chapter 15, because of the kind of father he is, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this younger brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father finds great joy when the lost are found. Now, to those who are of us here who are religious, Christian or non-Christian, do you find yourself sometimes sharing the anger of the older son, the Pharisees and the scribes? Do you find yourself with a bit of self-righteousness? Do you find yourself harboring anger at anyone and think they're too evil to deserve God's good gifts? Maybe you're a bit blind to your own failings, your evil, and you forgot your deep need for God's undeservable forgiveness and rescue found in Jesus. Do you find yourself sometimes identifying too close to the prayer of the Pharisee? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Do you think that God is like a performance dispenser, where his kindness and gifts are dispensed only to those who work hard and do good things? Do you find yourself sometimes relating too much to this idea that I thank you, God, that I read my Bible and pray and go to church and therefore deserve your blessings? If that sounds too familiar, maybe you've got a bit of the problem of the older son, the problem of the Pharisees and the problem of the scribes. Maybe you're a bit lost as well. Maybe you're self-righteous. Maybe you're thinking that God's kindness is to be earned. That's not the right response that Jesus wants. What's the right response? Well, it's the response of the younger son, isn't it? Repent. Remember again your evil and your need and see God's extravagant, undeserved, over-the-top, reckless goodness to you in sending Jesus to die for you. And turn back to God in humility. And rely only on what Christ the King, the rightful King, has done for you as the basis of your standing before God. And you know what? If you do, God will joyously welcome you. Because our God has over-the-top, extravagant joy when lost people turn to him and are found. Amen.